Thinking on the theme, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? The verse in the passage of Scripture that Pastor Carpenter read for us this morning, the key verse in that passage, is found in Luke 12 and verse 34. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And so this morning I'd like to ask you the question, where is your treasure? Where is your treasure? For the location of your treasure will tell you whether or not your heart is right with God. Let's go back in time. Back to the 1920s. They were called the Roaring Twenties. It was a time of peace and great prosperity. After World War I, there was increased industrialization. New inventions came along, like the automobile, the radio. Air flight was beginning to become more widespread, and the economy was just going in leaps and bounds, fueled by these new life-changing technologies. Throughout the 1920s, the stock market took an upward trend, and it had reached peaks that it had never seen before. From 1920, for example, to 1929, stocks more than quadrupled in value. And many investors became convinced that stocks were the place to put your money, and they borrowed more heavily and more heavily and more heavily to invest money in the stock market. But then, in 1929, the bubble burst, and stocks started a downward trend. By October 29th of 1929, the market really crashed. That day is called Black Tuesday, the day which the stock market crashed. But the downward trend didn't stop on that day. It continued downward. In 1932 and 1933, they hit rock bottom, about 80% down from their highs in the late 1920s. And unbelievably, it wasn't until 1955 that the Dow Jones average returned to where it was in 1929. It took 26 years for the economy to spring back into shape. Well, the economy was left in shambles. People felt poor. Whether they were poor or not, they felt poor, and so they just didn't want to spend money and buy anything. New investment couldn't be financed through the sale of stock because so many people had gotten burned. Nobody wanted to buy stock. The banking system went into chaos. As many stock market investors now were worth little or nothing, and they had borrowed so heavily now that they couldn't return that money to the banks. And when word began to spread that the banks owed or had so much uncollectible loans, so many uncollectible loans, and also the banks had invested in the stock market, and now their certificates were worthless, there began to be a run on the banks. Unable to raise funds from the Federal Reserve System, banks began failing by the hundreds in 1932 and 1933. And even bank patrons who had not invested in the stock market were losing money. Eventually, $140 billion just disappeared from the stage. $140 billion. More than 10,000 banks in the United States failed. And by the inauguration of President Roosevelt in 1933, the banking system was largely in chaos. It ceased to function. People couldn't get money on credit to buy inventory. Checks couldn't be used for payment because nobody knew whether the check was any good or not. And it was just a terrible situation that threw the country into what we call the Great Depression. Many speculators who had formed the aristocracy of the country, really, they began to commit suicide, many by jumping out of buildings. If you ask Mrs. Leo, who now is in a assisted living facility there in Inverness, but she'll tell you about the first day on that Black Tuesday when she saw the hearse come to take her grandfather away who had committed suicide. So somebody in our own church can give vivid memories of that terrible day. Weeks before the crash, a vice president of the Earl Radio Company jumped to his death from the window of a Manhattan hotel. He left a suicide note which said, "We are broke. Last April I was worth $100,000. Today I am $24,000 in the red." Winston Churchill was visiting the United States on that very Tuesday, October 29th. And he was awakened by the noise of a crowd outside the Savoy Plaza Hotel. He writes, "Under my very window, a gentleman cast himself down 15 stories and was dashed to pieces, causing a wild commotion and the arrival of the fire brigade." Later in November, November 8th, on a Friday, J.J. Reardon, president of the County Trust Company, took a pistol from a teller's cage at his bank, went to his downtown Manhattan apartment, and shot himself. The news was suppressed until after the bank closed on Saturday at noon, so there wouldn't be a rush on the bank. A fellow by the name of William J. Klingemann has written a book, 1929, The Year of the Great Crash. And in it he says that asphyxiation by gas was the most common way of doing yourself in that era. He writes, "The wife of a Long Island stockbroker shot herself in the heart. A utilities executive in Rochester, New York, shot himself in his bathroom and opened a wall of illuminating gas." And some of you remember they used to use... Anybody remember gas lights? I can remember my Nana's house had the thing on the wall. I can't remember her using it, but it was there. Los Angeles broker swallowed poison. A Philadelphia financier shot himself in his athletic club. A divorcee in Allentown, Pennsylvania, closed the doors and windows of her home, turned on the gas oven. In Milwaukee, one gentleman took his own life with a note that read, "My body should go to science, my soul to Andrew W. Mellon, and my sympathy to my creditors." Well, we get an idea of how terrible this was. And people all over the country had just put their faith and trust in material things. Now as we get into the passage of Scripture this morning, with that stage set, with that background in mind, we see that a man in the crowd comes up to the Lord Jesus and wants him to deal with a financial problem. Luke chapter 12, verse 13. Let's take a look. "And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me." Now, they looked upon the Lord Jesus as a rabbi. And in those days, rabbis were called upon to settle legal disputes. They acted sometimes as lawyers. But here the Lord Jesus refuses to get involved. Look at verse 14. "And he said unto him, Man, who made thee a judge or a divider over you?" The Lord didn't answer his question. He just kind of turns things back on the fellow. Because you see, the Lord Jesus knew his heart. And he knew that whatever answer he gave, the brothers wouldn't be happy because both of them were just filled with greed. And as long as they were filled with greed, no settlement would have been satisfactory to them. So the incident now gives the Lord Jesus an opportunity to lay down what his followers' attitude ought to be toward material things. He has something to say both to those who have a lot, and he has something to say to those who don't have very much. He deals with a rich man in verses 13 through 21, and he deals with those who are consumed by worry, they don't know where their next meal is going to be coming from, in verses 22 through 34. So he's got something to say for both the rich and the poor. But the passage also divides itself up into two other areas. And those form the main point of my outline this morning. A two-point outline. Number one, the folly of living for material possessions. That's found in verses 13 through 21. And number two, the alternative to living for material possessions, found in verses 22 through 34. So let's look and see if we can find out what the Lord Jesus is saying to us this morning. The folly of living for material possessions. Look at verse 15. The Lord Jesus says, "Take heed, beware of covetousness, for a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of things which he possesses." His life consists not in the abundance of things which he possesses. Man, just go up and spend a week or two in metropolitan New Jersey, where so many of the people who are big money makers in New York City live. And I want to tell you, the name of the game up there is he that has the most toys wins. Now, I've got a 2005 Dodge Caravan. It's the El Cheapo model. You know, you have to use the key to open the door. But it's a nice car, and we use it in the ministry, and we're glad to have it. But I want to tell you, I could go up to New Jersey and leave that with the windows open and the key in it, and nobody would take it, because there's so many Beamers and Audis and everything else. Who wants to steal a Dodge Caravan up there? Not even for parts. Unbelievable. The name of the game seems to be, he who has the most toys wins. Or is it true that clothes make a man? Many people think they do. Is really what you have the essence of your life? Are the possessions that you own that which defines who you are? Certainly the Bible doesn't teach that. We're told in Psalm 37:16, the little that a righteous man has is better than the riches of many wicked. We're told in Proverbs 15:16, better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble therewith. 1 Timothy 6:6 tells us, but godliness with contentment is great gain. No, the Lord Jesus says that a man's life does not consist in the abundance of the things which he possesses. One's possessions are not the essence of life. The second thing the Lord tells us in this passage is given to us in verses 16 through 18. He begins with a parable. Now, Matthew Henry, who was a famous 17th century Bible commentator, he was a Presbyterian, wrote in the British Isles. He says, the parable that follows shows the folly of the carnal worldling. Worldling is a term for the person who, you know, loves the world and the things that are in the world. And he says, this shows the folly of the carnal worldling while they live and their misery when they die. The character drawn is that of a prudent, worldly man who has no grateful regard of the providence of God, nor any right thought of the uncertainty of human affairs or the worth of his soul or the importance of eternity. In other words, here's a man that's forgotten all about eternity, a man basically who is giving away everything concerning his soul for the accumulation of goods. Matthew Henry goes on to say, how many, even among professed Christians, point out similar characteristics as model for imitation and the proper persons to form connections with. What he's saying is we take people like the man described in the parable, which we'll read in just a moment, and we hold them up as our examples, as our role models. Now, he wrote that in the 17th century, but I want to tell you, who are the idols today in America? The great investors? People who can hit a little ball with a stick about this long and make millions of dollars doing it, and fashion models who can memorize a few lines to be in a movie. And they become our great heroes, and we hold them up to our children and say, this is what you ought to aspire to become. I think we're sending the wrong signals here in our society. So let's look at that parable. Verse 16 through 18, and he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain man brought forth plentifully, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, because I have no room where to bestow my fruits? And he said, this I will do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. So he wants more and more and more and more. He's never satisfied. The second thing that the Lord teaches us, besides the fact that a man's possessions are not the essence of his life, the second thing the Lord teaches us is that gathering possessions becomes addictive. You never get enough. The Romans had a proverb which said that money was like seawater. The more a man drank, the thirstier he became. Mark Twain once defined civilization as a limited... Listen to this. He defined civilization as a limitless multiplication of unnecessary necessities. Now, if you don't believe that, go around on a Saturday morning and see how many garage sales there are. And see what people accumulate. The absolute junk they accumulate. And some people never have enough. The folly of living for material possessions. Gathering possessions becomes addictive. The third thing Lord Jesus teaches us is that having possessions gives a false sense of security. Verses 19 through 21. And the man said to his soul, "Soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." He was very prudent in putting away for retirement. But God said unto him, "Thou fool, this night shall thy soul be required of thee. Then who shall these things be which thou hast provided?" He had a great retirement plan, but he'd forgotten about eternity, and he didn't realize that when he died, he was going to leave it all behind. The Bible tells us that we brought nothing into this world. It is certain that we're going to carry nothing out. You know, my wife and I lived in New Zealand for 17 years, and on the South Island of New Zealand, the second largest city is a place called Dunedin, as there is a Dunedin in Florida. It means Edinburgh of the South, great Scottish settlement. And in the city of Dunedin in New Zealand, there is a beautiful old Victorian-type castle that now belongs to the city. It's a house called Ovalston. And the fellow who built it was a Jewish man. He was an investment banker. And he traveled around the world. And he brought back great artifacts from just about every continent. And he had a son who died during the First World War, which was sad. And then he had a daughter who inherited everything, and she had no children. And in her will, she left everything to the city of Dunedin. And so if you go to Dunedin in New Zealand today and pay your $7.50, you can go on a guided tour of Ovalston and see all the beautiful artifacts shown to you by these little ladies with powder blue hair who form the Museum Society. And they take you around and show you all the artifacts. And as my wife and I have been through that museum many times, because we used to take people who come to visit us, we take them there. And every time I went and I'd hear about this beautiful vase and this beautiful collection of paintings, I would think of the words of Luke 12:20. "Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?" You can't take it with you. But having possessions gives a false sense of security. You think you're right because you've got it all. You know, some, like the rich fool, trust not in their material possessions, but in their position, their power, their sense of well-being. But even this is only a false sense of security. It's said of Alexander the Great, who conquered the world, that he wept when there were no more worlds to conquer. At last he set fire to his own city and died drunk. Hannibal, who filled 3 bushel baskets with gold rings taken from the fingers of slaughtered kings, died at last by poison administered by his own hand. He committed suicide. Caesar conquered 800 cities and dyed his garments with the blood of 1 million, it is said. He was stabbed by his best friends in the very palace where he had his greatest triumphs. Napoleon, after being the scourge of Europe and the desolator of France, died in captivity and banishment. God says the expectation of the wicked shall be cut off. So whether you put your trust in riches or you put your trust in power, it's uncertain at best, dear friends. And so there comes a time when the Lord says, "Thy soul shall be required of thee." Living for material possessions, my friends, is real folly. But there's an alternative to living for material possessions that's given to us in verses 22 through 34. Let's look at verse 22. "And the Lord said to his disciples, I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, neither for the body, what you shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." You've heard of people that they're working to get ahead. They're working two jobs. They're working overtime. And the wife looks to her husband, and or he looks at her and says, "There's got to be more than life, more to life than this. There's got to be more to life than this." That's exactly what the Lord Jesus said 2,000 years ago. Now there in verse 22, he says, "Take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, or the body, what you shall put on." And then verse 23, "The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment." Now, certainly you need food and clothing, but God has promised for those who put themselves in His hands to take care of that. And so when you commit that part of your life to the Lord, He opens up the way to a much richer and fuller life. There's got to be more to life than this. And beloved, there certainly is. There's an alternative to living for material possessions. So a whole new life is opened up to you when you change your goals and commit your life to the Lord. The second thing the Lord Jesus tells us in this part of His sermon is that the alternative to living for material possessions removes you from the burden of worry. Look at verses 25 and 26. Well, I'll pick up at verse 24. "Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn. God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, by taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit?" Now, most of us think that means you can't make yourself taller. That word stature in the original Greek was used not only for making yourself taller, but for the idea of a lifespan. Your stature was your lifespan. And it's probably more in touch with context that the Lord is saying you can't make your life any longer. Not the fact that you can't make yourself taller by a cubit, because a cubit was 18 inches. And some of you, if you could make yourself 18 inches taller, would be pretty tall. Now, me, it wouldn't make much difference. Wouldn't be still that tall. But some of you would be real tall at another 18 inches. So he's probably talking about trying to extend your life. And he says, you can't even do that. No matter how much you worry, you can't even do that. Who was the doctor with the diet? Atkins. And you remember he jogged every day and he was so careful what he ate and he ended up dying of a heart attack anyway. So you can't really extend your life by worrying about it. Your times, your seasons are in the Lord's hands. But verse 26 says, if then you're not able to do that thing which is the least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not. Yet I say unto you that Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. You see, the Lord takes care of the fowls of the air. He takes care of the lilies of the field. And we don't need to worry about what we eat or what we put on. If your goal is to live for the Lord, He takes care of that for you. Over in Matthew 6:25, we have a parallel passage. It says this, "Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, nor yet for your body what you shall put on." Phillips, in his modern language translation, puts it this way, "I say to you, don't worry about living, wondering what you're going to eat or drink, or what you're going to wear. Surely life is more important than food, and the body more important than the clothes you wear." Don't worry about it. That's what the Greek word says. The Greek word, merimnao, means don't be anxious, don't worry about it. just leave it with the Lord when you put yourself in His hands. Philippians 4:6 says, be anxious or careful or don't worry about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. Put it in His hands. And so the alternative to living for material possessions is living for the Lord. And when you do that, it removes you from the burden of worry. The third thing the Lord Jesus tells us is that living for the Lord, using that alternative to living for material possessions, puts you in the place of blessing. Look at verses 29 through 32. And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind, for all these things do the nations of the world or the heathen seek after, and your Father knoweth that you have need of these things. Well, now, if we have put ourselves in the hands of a loving God, and He knows what we need, then why should we worry about them? God's promised to meet all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. When we put ourselves in His hands, not only do we free ourselves from the burden of worry, but we also put ourselves in the place of blessing. He's promised to meet all our needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Verse 32, fear not, little flock, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. In preparing for the message, I came across this illustration, which I thought is just too good to pass up. A fellow by the name of William Moses Tidwell tells this story. It seems that there was a rich man in London, and on his birthday, he called his servants together, and he wanted to give them some presents. And he had a Bible, and he had some 20-pound notes. 20 pounds was worth about, in those days, about $50. And he had a Bible, and he had some 20-pound notes, and the servants were to make a choice between the Bible or the notes. First came the gardener, who said, very spiritually, I'd like to have the Bible, but my wife is very sick, and I need the money. I'll take the note. The coachman said, I'd appreciate having the Bible, but I have some pressing obligations. I believe the money will help me more. Finally, the errand boy came for his gift. The gentleman said, son, which will you take? And the boy replied, I need the money, but my mother, who's gone to heaven, used to read to me from the Bible. I'll take that. The old gentleman was very much pleased with the choice, and so he handed the boy the good book, the Bible, and he said, God bless you, son, you've made a wise choice. I present this book to you with all its contents. All the servants were still sitting around in the presence of their master, and the boy slowly opened the pages of the Bible, and the first thing that happened was a shiny 20-pound coin, gold coin, fell out. The boy picked it up and he handed it to the donor of the book, and the old man said, didn't I give you the book with all that it contained? The boy continued to turn the pages, and all along the book he found large banknotes. And when they were counted, they proved to be quite a fortune. Now, I'm not suggesting that you're going to find lots of money in your Bible. But you're going to find certainly much greater riches than even a $100 note or a $1,000 bill or whatever. All the riches of God are found in this book. So when we choose Christ, indeed, it means salvation and peace and happiness, and eventually mansions in glory. The last thing the Lord Jesus says, living for the alternative for material possessions, in other words, living for Him and His kingdom, what it does for us, it changes our priorities. Look at verse 33. He says, sell what you have, give alms, provide yourselves with bags which wax not old, in other words, a pocketbook that's not going to go empty, a treasure in the heavens which faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. You see, whether you're rich or poor doesn't make much difference. It's not what you have, but your attitude towards what you have that makes the difference in your relationship to the Lord. The verse that I put in the bulletin somewhere. Down. Yep, in the middle of the third page. 1 Timothy 6, verses 6 through 11. It says, "But godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it's certain we can carry nothing out. Having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. For they that will be rich will fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil, which, while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith, and pierce themselves through with many sorrows. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness." Money, dear friends, is not the root of all evil. It's the love of money. And the Lord Jesus has been talking all along in this passage about attitudes. And if it's been God's blessing to you to give you more than somebody else, rejoice in that. If it's God's blessing, and I say blessing to you, to give you less than somebody else, remember the Apostle Paul said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am in, therewith to be content." The secret of godliness is contentment. 1 Timothy chapter 6. So it's not whether or not you've got the money, but your attitude toward the things of God. The 18th century preacher John Wesley's rule of life was to save all that he could save so that he could give all that he could give. When he was at Oxford University, he had an income of only 30 British pounds a year, and so he lived on 28 pounds and gave 2 pounds away. When his income increased to 60 pounds, 90 pounds, and then 120 pounds a year, he still lived on the 28 pounds and gave the balance away. In Britain at that time, there was an accountant general for household plate, somebody that kept track of the silver plate that people had, a government official. And so he wanted a tax return from John Wesley. And Wesley's reply was, "I have 2 silver teaspoons in London and 2 in Bristol. This is all the plate which I have at present, and I shall not buy any more while so many around me want bread." So there was a man who was living for the kingdom of God. His attitude had changed. And so what does the Lord say to us? In the last verse, he says, "Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." We're told to lay up not treasures for ourselves on the earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, but to lay up treasures in heaven. Some years ago, when I was going through Bible college, I worked for a Christian life insurance company called Baptist Life. And we sold a lot of basic policies to young couples that got married, but sometimes we would sell retirement policies. And we had this really swift visual presentation, kind of a glossy booklet, you know, and you sit down in front of the client and you present and you flip the pages. And I'll never forget one picture. It shows a young fella, looks like he's got his varsity sweater on, and he's walking over to a nice mailbox, and he's putting a check, an envelope with a check in the mailbox. And then there's a bridge of letters across the page. And on the other side of the page is the same fella. Now they've used makeup, you know, they made him look gray, and there he is, and he's a little hunched over, and he's got an old cardigan sweater on, and he's pulling a check out of an RFD mailbox. And the caption says, "All that will be there when you get there is what you send on ahead. All that will be there when you get there is what you send on ahead." In our parable, the rich fool, the fact that he was prudent with his money, that wasn't the sin. But the fact that he made money his God and was not concerned about eternal things. And so when it came time for him to surrender his soul, in other words, to pass over to the next life, he had no investments for eternity. The point of this message, dear friends, is to get you to realize that there's more in this life than living for the material possessions. And especially if you know Christ as Savior, you're going to live eternally with Him. And you know that heaven's your eternal home. And so I would submit to you, dear friends, that all that's going to be there when you get there is what you send on ahead. What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? And so, dear friends, if your heart is really with the Lord, you're going to have a treasure in heaven. What is your heart attitude toward riches and the wealth of this world? I trust you can say, I'd rather have Jesus. Heavenly Father, sometimes it's so easy for us to get caught up in the things of the world, especially when we don't have a lot. But truly, if we buy groceries for one person, it costs us almost as much whether we have lots of money or a little bit of money. Whether we buy a gallon of gas, whether we're rich or poor, it still costs the same. And so sometimes, Father, we as Christians get all worried and all concerned because we don't have a lot. And yet you've told us that you'll meet all our needs according to your riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You've told us to be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let our requests be made known unto you. So, dear Father, keep us from being tempted to go the other way. Keep us from being tempted to make material things our goal. Keep us seeking first the kingdom of God and your righteousness, because you promised these other things will come to us from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. So convict us where we need convicting. Change our attitudes where we need changing. And Lord, may we live lives that will glorify you. And indeed, may we say that indeed our treasure is in heaven, because that's where our heart is right now.